I trust you brought a Bible with you this evening. Psalm 92 is where we'll be. Psalm 92 this evening. There were notes that were provided for you there in the foyer, but nothing will be projected this evening. Psalm 92, you have a Bible open, a pen, a piece of paper, and we're eager to study God's Word. Psalm 92 is unique among the Psalms in the Psalter, for Psalm 92 is the only psalm that is designated as a Sabbath psalm. The superscription of Psalm 92 says a song for the Sabbath day. Okay? What is the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day is the seventh day, or Saturday. We know that God sanctified or set apart the Sabbath day as a day of rest. Exodus 20 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Evidently, Psalm 92 is a psalm for that seventh day, for that Sabbath day. It must therefore be a psalm of rest, or a psalm for rest. Oh, but it's not. It is a psalm of worship. Look at verse number 1, Psalm 92, verse number 1. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." On your notes there, I've copied what Bible commentator Derek Kidner has written. The song for the Sabbath, that's Psalm 92, is proof enough, if such were needed, that the Old Testament Sabbath was a day not only for rest, but for corporate worship, a holy convocation. That's what it's called in Leviticus 23. It was intended to be a delight rather than a burden. Now follow this. While the Jewish Sabbath was a required observance, it was a duty for Old Testament Israel to observe, it was not intended to be a burden. And at the same time, while it was a day of rest, it was not to be passed in laziness or in boredom. It was a day set apart from the secular, consecrated for the sacred, including the worship of God. This is what Spurgeon has written, and forgive me for often citing Charles Spurgeon. He says, "The Jews have for a long while used this psalm, Psalm 92, in the synagogue worship on their Sabbath, and very suitable it is for the Sabbath day. Not so much in appearance, for there is little or no allusion to any sabbatic rest in it." It's not a psalm of rest. "But because on that day, above all others, our thoughts should be lifted up from all earthly things, the secular, to God himself, the sacred." Now, while we are careful not to confuse Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, it has always been the practice of God's people, specifically the New Testament church, to gather together on Sunday for worship. And so I think it is appropriate that we might study this psalm, Psalm 92, a psalm or a song for the Sabbath, with a mind toward the worship that we would express on any day of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, our personal private worship and our public corporate worship. Psalm 72, a song of worship, or specifically what I've titled here, the duty and delight in worship. Let me pause briefly for prayer, and then we'll look at the psalm. God, thank you for the moments we've just spent together around your table. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have now to open your holy word. I pray that your spirit will teach us from Psalm 92, that we might be worshipers who please you in our worship on any day of the week. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 92, verse number 1, again, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound." Verse 1 tells us it is good to worship, okay? But how so? In what way is it good to worship? Without getting philosophical, we most often identify goodness as that which benefits us in some way. If something brings me delight, whether that is food or music or success, if it brings me delight, I declare it to be good for me. I had a good day today. I am satisfied with my experience today. What happened to me today, it was a good day. I remember my mother often telling me to eat my vegetables because they were good for me. Really? They don't taste good. In fact, they cause a gagging reflex, right? In what way are vegetables good for me? Well, evidently, I'm told that vegetables have vitamins and minerals, and they feed the cells of my body to make me strong and healthy, and evidently they're a good source of fiber. Okay, but if those things are indiscernible to me, I can't see them, I can't measure them, I'm not experiencing any benefit from them in real time, how can I know them to be good? It is good, what does Psalm 92 verse number 1 say? It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to your name, O Most High. Okay, what am I getting out of it? Goodness is not determined by one's interpretation of an experience. That would be the worst of relativism. Rather, true goodness is defined by the inherent quality of the object or the activity. Goodness is the quality of a thing, making it righteous or making it virtuous or morally proper. Goodness is something that is appropriate or fitting. So we have all taught our children it is a good thing to say please and thank you. Why? Well, because it's good manners. What makes it good? What makes it good manners? It's a good thing to do because someone is inherently worthy of our please and our thank you when they have served us in some way. And so as we read Psalm 92, verse number 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It is good because God is worthy of our proverbial please and thank you. God is worthy of our praise and thanksgiving because of who he is. So Psalm 147, verse number 1 says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. I would call this number 1 in your notes, the worthiness of God in worship. The worthiness of God in worship. It is good to worship because God is worthy of that worship. Specifically, look at the scripture, verse number 1 again. It identifies two names of God that indicate his worthiness of worship. Can you find them there in verse number 1? They are first the Hebrew Yahweh, which is in our English Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then secondly, in verse 1, the name El Elyon, or Most High, as it's translated in our Bibles. And so the worthiness of God is identified in verse number 1 by his names. Verse number 2 then identifies two attributes of God's character that indicate his worthiness of our worship. Find them in verse number 2. They are loving kindness, or if you have the ESV, it's steadfast love. And faithfulness, verse number 2, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, perhaps not just on the seventh day or the Sabbath day. Day and night we declare our worship of God. Okay, the word declare there in verse number 2 means to make known. When we worship, we are publicly making known the worth and the worthiness of God. And that is good whether or not we discern any personal benefit from it. But because of his inherent value and worth, it is good. Verse 3 indicates the musical instrumentation that can be or maybe should be used to accompany our worship. A few instruments are named there in verse number 3, and there are countless other instruments that could be listed. I think we can and should employ various musical instruments in the worship of God. There is room for simplicity. There is room for sophistication. There is room for melodies and harmonies and instrumentation. We're blessed here at Fourth Baptist to have numerous instruments that accompany our worship. I think there are additional instruments that perhaps could also be included. And here it is a good thing to worship God, publicly declaring his worth with musical instrumentation here. Okay, so Psalm 92 is used as a psalm in calling God's people to worship on their day of rest. That is their duty of Sabbath keeping. I've titled this The Duty and Delight of Worship. On the designated day of rest, it is God's people's duty to worship. But what's the motivation for this worship? Verse number 4. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. So if there is a degree of duty in the first three verses of the psalm, we have to worship God because it's a good thing to do, because he is worthy. We have to declare God's worth with music because it's good. However, the tone changes just a little bit in verse number 4 from duty to delights. You see it there? We have to worship. I shouldn't say it that way. We don't have to worship, but we're motivated to worship because of a spirit of gladness. This is where doing what is good as a duty also brings delight. Now, when we gather together for corporate worship as a church, of course, Sunday mornings, again here this evening, just now, we worship in this place together. A song leader announces a song and asks us to stand. Now, just a note, I am grateful for the musicians of our church and specifically those that are helping us now in a season without a designated worship pastor. We're so grateful for Pastor Killian and this evening, James Anderson and Al Hawkins and Levi Kowinski and I think Tom Oberg and others, Steve Davis, those that lead us. So the song leader comes to the podium or the pulpit and announces a song and asks us to stand. Have you ever thought to yourself, why do we have to stand? I've been standing all day. Have you ever thought that? Be honest, right? Then the song leader begins the song and you say to yourself, I hate this song. Why do we have to sing this song? Who chose this song? And then it gets even worse. The song leader, unnamed, but maybe one of the aforementioned names, the song leader then says, let's sing every single verse. And you, while you're standing, singing the song you don't like, every single verse, and you say, enough already, right? And you're robbed of any gladness of corporate worship that's happening in that moment. But notice the substance of delight or gladness in verse number 4. Let me read it again. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. So if you'll allow me a play on words, this is not original with me. Nothing is original with me. But worship is not to be hysterical, but rather historical. Our worship ought not to be hysterical, but rather historical. That is, many people want to worship with the emotional sensation of their sentiment or their preference without anchoring themselves to the realities of what God has done. Not hysterical, but historical. Now, I am not saying that music doesn't touch our emotions. I feel the music as much as anyone feels the music. And there are some songs that give me a lump in my throat. There are some songs that move me to tears. There are some songs that make me want to shout hallelujah. Of course, we don't do that here, right? There are some songs that put me to sleep. There are some songs where I'm just confused because I'm not quite following. I don't know the tune, perhaps. But in this case, the psalmist is saying that his delight or his gladness in verse 4 in worship is not a consequence of his mood in the moment. It's not a consequence of his sentiment, but it's because of the work of God's hand. And so we have number 1, the worthiness of God in worship, verses 1 through 3. But now we have the works of God in worship. Verses 4 and verse number 5, O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. So verses 4 and 5, we've moved now from the duty to the delight. Verse number 4, for you, Lord, made me glad through your work. What you have done, I will triumph in the works of your hand. What you've done, O Lord, how great are your works? Verse 5, your thoughts are very deep. Okay, so what work or works has God done? Think historically. Not hysterically. Think historically, we could begin with creation. Of course, we could name redemption, God's provision, God's protection, And we would do well to rehearse the works of God throughout history and to remember what he has done in our lives. We would do well to muse and meditate on the works of God, because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are very deep. Verse number 5. It was on January 7th, 1855, that Charles Spurgeon, then the minister of the New Park Street Chapel in Southwold, England, he began his sermon this way, and I've copied it for you there in the back of your notes, and I've given this to you many, many times. This is my favorite of all that Charles Spurgeon preached, wrote. I just think this is so helpful. He says, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God, but while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the knowledge of the Godhead. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." Spurgeon says, plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. That's Psalm 92, verse number 5. Your thoughts are very deep. Be lost in its immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest. A Sabbath, if you will. A point of rest here for you, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. January 7th, 1855. It was that way that Charles Spurgeon, at the time only 20 years old, began his Sunday morning message. But what he said is as true today as it was more than 150 years ago. And so the delight of our worship is a remembering and a rehearsing of the works of God's hands. How great are your works? And that is our delight in worship. Now, we need to do some careful reading at this point. In Psalm 92, look at verse 6. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Verse 6, okay, what is the this at the end of verse 6? What is it that the senseless man, or if you have the ESV, the stupid man, what doesn't he know? Does it mean that the senseless man or the stupid man in verse 6 doesn't know God's works or God's thoughts from verse number 5? They're too deep for him, they're too great for him, he's never observed or experienced God's work, or does the senseless man or the stupid man not understand what is yet to be written? Now, if you're carrying a New American Standard or an English Standard Version, the NAS or the ESV, you will notice a colon at the end of verse number 6. That points us actually forward to verse 7, not backward to verse number 5. That colon indicates to us that the senseless man or the stupid man of verse 6 doesn't understand. I would contend he doesn't understand verse 5, 4 and 5. But neither does he understand verse number 7, okay? What doesn't he understand? Verse 7, while the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. The senseless man or the stupid man of verse number 6 is the man who's totally unaware of the fate that awaits him by the work of God's hands. It is the senseless person, the stupid person, who does not know or understand the certainty of his own demise because of God's judgment. If we were to look back, turn back just a page to Psalm 90, verses 5, 6, and 7, we would find some of this very same imagery as we see there in verse number 7. Man's life is temporary. Man's life is like grass. It is the senseless or the stupid or the foolish, the wicked, who doesn't understand the brevity of his own life. While on the other hand, in stark contrast, God is eternal. He rules and reigns forever. Verse number 8, Psalm 92, verse 8, but you, Lord, are on high forevermore. Now, forgive my play on words here, but verse number 8 is the high point of the psalm. God is on high. Verse number 8. The high point of this psalm. It's the high point. It's the center point. There are seven verses before verse 8. There are seven verses after verse 8. It makes this the symmetrical center of the psalm. It's also the high point or the center point theologically, because again, it speaks to the eternality of God. He is forevermore on high. And it is the senseless man or the stupid man of verse number 6 that elevates himself in his own eyes, but he will fall because God remains on high forever. And I would call this then letter A in your notes, the punishment of the wicked. The punishment of the wicked. This is one of the works of God that we identify in worship, the punishment of the wicked, okay? But verse 10 says this, but my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. The imagery of an animal horn represents strength. The imagery there of the oil is a reference to health and vitality, verse 11. Well, and you know what? I should have also, let me begin with verse number 9. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the works of iniquity shall be scattered. There's the punishment of the wicked. The senseless man, the stupid man, who is going to experience this punishment there in verse number 9. Then we come to verse number 10. I'd gotten ahead of myself here. In contrast, my horn you've exalted like a wild ox, that's strength. I have been anointed with fresh oil, that's vitality and in health. Verse 11, my eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The desire here is describing the downfall and the doom of the wicked enemy who were against God's people. Verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. And so we've got the imagery here of the wicked who are going to perish. The stupid, senseless man doesn't understand the brevity of his life. And like grass, he will be cut down. He will perish. But then also, we called it the punishment of the wicked. But then also now, letter B, the prosperity of the righteous. And we can only appreciate the imagery of the flourishing tree in verses 12 through 14, as we remember the imagery of the grass that's being cut down in verses 6 and 7. So that now the prosperity of the righteous. God destroys the enemies, and God delivers his people, and he blesses him. Now, at this point, we're kind of pulling all these thoughts together, and we feel a tension. Before we get to verse 15, I want to stop and think about these things for a moment. Nobody would object to God prospering the righteous to prompt them on their Sabbath day, their day of rest, or any day of the week, to worship him. God, I praise you and I thank you for blessing me, for rewarding me, for gifting me so many good things. My experience has been so positive, and so we understand God prospering the righteous to prompt them to praise. But what about the matter of praising God for his punishment of the wicked? Both cases are here in this psalm. And if you think back, however, to the Exodus, when God delivered Israel from the Egyptians, there is an example of this very thing. If you want to turn back to Exodus 15, or if you want to just listen quickly as I read Exodus 15, it's maybe a familiar passage. It's the song of Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang a song to the Lord and spoke, saying, this is Exodus 15, verse number 1. I will sing to the Lord. Here's your praise. Here's your worship. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Oh. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. He has chosen captives also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. God, drown the enemies of Israel in the Red Sea. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rode against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. Folks, Exodus 15 is a song of praise for God destroying the wicked. Yeah, that just doesn't quite seem like a point of worship for us. You say, well, Pastor, that's just the Old Testament, right? And we don't act like that anymore. Well, okay, turn to the book of Revelation. Or listen, as I read you from Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 18. Revelation 11, verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Turn to chapter 16, Revelation 16, verses 4, 5, and 6. Revelation 16, verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And so we have examples, Old Testament and New Testament, of worship being that good thing in ascribing to God his wrath and his judgment upon the wicked. Now turn back to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. It is our duty to worship. It is our delight to worship. We cringe just a bit at the thought of worshiping God and praising him for destroying the wicked. That seems harsh. We love to worship God for his prosperity of the righteous. That was letter B there in your notes. But what is all of this? Praise and worship, Psalm 92, verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Notice the word declare in verse 15. It's the same as the word declare in verse number 2. Verse 2, we declare. In verse 15, we declare. If you have the old King James, it's the word show. If you have the NIV, it's the word proclaim. This is our worship. We show, we proclaim, we declare that God is righteous in his judgment on the wicked, that God is righteous in his prospering the righteous. And it is good for us to declare or to show or to proclaim those things because God is worthy. It's not just our duty. It ought to be our delight. How so? God has crushed the enemy and has blessed his people. Now, our time is up. Folks, the themes of Psalm 92 are big themes. In fact, I submit that they're so big that we actually need a day, a full day dedicated to them. We need a day set apart for them. We need a Sabbath, if you will. We need an opportunity to set aside the secular and look to the sacred. And I submit that this psalm, this song, in fact, gives us rest after all. You say, well, how so? How is it that I can praise God for who he is, for what he's done? How is it that I can rejoice in that he's crushed the wicked and he's blessed the righteous? When I declare or proclaim that God is upright and righteous, verse number 15, to declare that the Lord is upright, in him there is no unrighteousness in him. When I declare or proclaim that God is upright and righteous, I don't need to fear. I don't need to fret. I don't need to be stressed. I don't need to be anxious. I don't have to worry about who will win the election this year or what might happen if our world continues to go down the drain. You see, I'm able to rest in the storms of my life as I fulfill my duty of worship with delight in declaring the worth and the works of God. And what God does is always good, whether I can discern it or not. And folks, to me, that is sweet rest. Psalm 92 is a psalm for the Sabbath. Psalm 92 is a psalm of worship for any day of the week. Be a people who can praise God for his worth and for his works. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for preserving this psalm, this song of the Sabbath. Lord, may we be a people who use it every day of the week as we praise you and thank you for who you are, for what you've done, Lord, for your righteous judgment and justice that you have wrought. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.